How's everybody doing on this rainy Wednesday? I was on the road today. It was raining so hard I couldn't even see where I was going, but I just kept going. Gotta keep going in this world. Just gotta keep pressing.
We smell the cookies, and so that's where we came.
Right, exactly. So we are continuing in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I had passed out an outline when I did the introduction. I hope everybody has that. If you don't, I can get a couple of copies. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's just see if I have one in front of me here. I'll have to make a couple of copies. Let me just see if I have the master. Here it is. There's a bunch of notes on it. Thank you so much. Really appreciate that. So let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll begin tonight. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the book of Ephesians emphasizes, we would be nothing apart from Jesus Christ. We would be nothing apart from the glorious finished work that he accomplished on the cross. We would be nothing without the love of God, you Lord, pulling us and drawing us to Jesus Christ. And also the Holy Spirit and his fervent desire to take of the things of Jesus Christ and show them unto us. Father, guide us tonight as we open up your word. Let it touch our hearts and that we might present Christ to a perverse and crooked world that we live in. And we pray this in his holy and precious name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Is this on? Can you hear me? No, you can't. Oh. How's that? Better? A little bit better? Better now? Can you hear me now? No? Yes?
I can hear you. I don't think it's coming.
Can you hear me now? Should I hold it like this? Okay. Yeah, put it on my nose. Okay. Better now? Can you hear me now? Better. Okay, so I'll just... So let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's read this portion together. It's not very long. I have the New King James. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And verse 3, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we opened up the book of Ephesians and we saw that Paul is writing to believers. And then chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul writes this impossibly long sentence. If you ever tried to diagram it, it's very difficult to do. But in that, Paul talks about that we as believers, predestined, be conformed unto the image of Christ Jesus, enjoy all of these benefits. And then after that portion, Paul breaks out into one of two prayers that he has. Let's just look at this for a second. This is chapter 1, verses 15. It says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So this is Paul's prayer, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and in the revelation of what he has for us about his son. And of course, that establishes us and makes us useful in the church as we grow together, building this edifice, the cornerstone of which is Christ Jesus. And then Paul then talks about the Holy Spirit as the earnest of what we are to expect. And he begins then in chapter 2. And let's just take a look at this first sentence here, or the first verse. Got to type in my complicated password here. So when we begin looking at chapter 2, what we have is we see this connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We saw the mighty power of God as it raised Christ from the grave and crowned him with glory and honor. And then we see this connection in that the same power has worked in our own lives. We are raised, he raised us from spiritual death and he seated us in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And we have a lot of resemblances here when we look at Ephesians chapter 2. We can compare Ephesians chapter 2 to, or this portion here, the first couple of verses, to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 2, the first portion of the verse, we can contrast this to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Here we have a scene in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a, a scene of chaos, emptiness, desolation. And we can contrast this to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's just read them again. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, another comparison here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the second portion, we have this introduction of divine power being introduced into the narrative here. We can contrast that with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, in the creation of new life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So when Ephesians 2 opens, Paul is addressing, or it's talking about the fact that we were spiritual corpses. We were dead people in Death Valley. My dad was a welder at Fall Corporation, and there was a guy that used to work next to him. Every time a problem would come up, he would say, though we walk through the valley of death, we shall fear no evil. Like, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but he'd always just say this. You know, my dad thought it was interesting, but it's kind of true, right? I mean, if you're not a believer, you're walking through this valley of death. You have no relationship with God. And so Paul starts out by talking with that, and by the end of this chapter, we're seated in Christ Jesus. We go from the very depths to the very heights in Christ Jesus. In between, we have this mighty miracle that shows this transformation that took place in our lives. So the first ten verses that we're talking about tonight, it describes God's power in the salvation of Gentiles and Jews. Essentially, Paul talks about this equation that God solved, how Gentiles and Jews can be reconciled together, and of course he reveals later on through the destruction of Christ's body. So let's take a look at this a little bit further here. I love the introduction to the chapter, and you he made alive. You were dead, depraved, diabolical, disobedient. I wish I had written that four-word description. I took it from a commentary, but dead, depraved, diabolical, disobedient. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead because of these trespasses, the crossing over a direct command or a known command, and sins committed in the mind, in deeds. Later on, at the end of Revelation chapter 21, it said the dead were judged because of their deeds. He says it twice, 13 and 14. They were judged because of their deeds. There is a judgment that is coming. The unbeliever knows that, and yet they're dead. They live as if the Lord doesn't even exist. And trespasses, sins committed in open violation of known law. And then verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Here again, Paul talks about this word ion. It's contrasted, it's not cosmos, world, but ion, which are the entertainments of this world, the philosophies of this age, the thinking, the pursuits, all of these things that the world pursues. And the world molds unbelievers into its image. For looking at political rhetoric or the debates coming up, there's a lot of bluster on both sides. And that's just typical of the world, isn't it? Exaggeration and coming up with things that are self-promoting. Just the course of this world. Unbelievers indulging in the sins of the times. They're following the world, and it's a mold of deceit, isn't it? The inability to really tell the truth. Mold of deceit and immorality. This is what the Ephesian believers were like before Christ entered their life. Paul is painting this picture very much like Romans 1, 2, and 3, but really 1, where he talks about righteousness. Righteousness is a commodity, get it? That righteousness is found in Christ Jesus. And he paints this picture of sin. The verdict is death once Adam sinned, believers being chained in condemnation, this inability to stop sinning, walking through this toxic fog that is called life on earth. Or as Kurian Pariel said in a previous sermon, man chained to the earth. Just can't seem to just rise above, chained to the earth. And of course, they were following the prince of the power of the air. This is creepy, isn't it? I mean, it's the devil who is their master. He's the one that sets this whole plan in place. God plans for our salvation. The devil plans for this whole course of the world. I mean, it's really quite evident they're following the actions of their master, the devil, here. The devil's realm is the atmosphere, isn't it? And they're willingly obedient to the god of this age, small g. The god of this age blinding the minds of unbelievers. They are disobedient, this, as it says here in verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This cooperative effect, the devil, disobedience, walking in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The characterization is constant disobedience to God, energized by Satan. They are disposed to defy and dishonor God. They are not enlawed to Christ, which is what the believer is, but suppressing the truth, Romans 1, they're lawless, refusing to be under God's control. So pretty desolate picture that we're painting here. And then verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Here Paul talks from generalities and he begins now to focus on the Jew, where he came from. One of the beautiful things about the great prophets in the Bible is they identified with the nation of Israel. When they came forth and confessed sin, they identified themselves with it. Think of Daniel, who the angel of the Lord describes as exceedingly favorable toward God. And Daniel on his knees saying, we have sinned. Here he is 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and he turns, looks out the window, and prays to the Lord and identifies himself with it. Paul doing the same thing. I wish that I could give my life for my brethren, Romans 9. Again and again we see that. David constantly pursuing the Lord, desiring to do his will. And Paul switches now to the Jew, and he speaks to his these Jewish believers, and he reminds them, and in a general way to all believers, they were carnal, they were corrupt. They had the outward form of morality, but inwardly they were corrupt, right? Jesus says that to the Pharisees, right? Whitewashed sepulchres filled with greed and corruption. And that's where he came from. I believe that Paul, when he was saved and he began to read the scriptures, he realized and used the law correctly, that it was condemning him, and he realized the depth of the sin which was in him, the covetousness that was rampant in his mind. And he refers to that several times. You know, these desires, and then the outward moral conformity, but inwardly self-centeredness in Paul's life, like all of us, really. And then as Paul unfolds in the book of Romans, you know, the first three chapters, he deals with the pagan, those who are not religious and unchurched, and how they will be condemned before the Lord because they should have known, given conscience and nature. Chapter 2, the moralist, who makes the claim, you should let me into heaven because I'm better than the next guy. And then he deals with the Jew, and given all the things that they had in that high light level, They're condemned also like everybody else. He just cuts everybody off at the knees. All must enter by Christ Jesus. All will enter the millennial kingdom by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So he begins to address this. It was the law used rightly that condemned him and drove him to see that he needed a Savior. I just have to encourage you, if you're dealing with besetting sins in your own life, remember it just as a reminder of how much we are dependent on the Lord, how much we need him. You know, we just need him day by day, breathing in that forgiveness, confessing our sin. And Paul then continues, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The unconverted Jews were also corrupt, committing evil sins, especially those of the mind, covetousness, we talked of that, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, just all on the same level. All of them sharing that sin nature. All of them depraved. So then Paul continues here. Notice that he talks about the three great enemies here. The world, chapter two, or verse 2, the devil, verse 2, and the flesh, verse 3. Kind of just neatly hammers all of this out here. And then for that beautiful contrast, I remember learning grammar when I was in grade school, conjunctions, setting apart two contrasting things. But God, verse 4. But God. Here it is. Here is the incredible change that had been made from the valley of death to the unspeakable position of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Who is the author of this? Anyone? Can I get an amen on this? God himself. These are not hard questions. God himself did this. Who else could do it? God, but God, who is rich in mercy. The great characteristic of God is his mercy, and it's inexhaustible. Think of all the people that appeal to God on the basis of mercy. Think in your own life where you're caught red-handed with your hand in the cookie jar and you fall upon him and just the only appeal you have is God's mercy. It's inexcusable again and again and again. And we go before him. I go before him seeking his mercy. And it's never used up. Can't ever be used up. Because of his great love with which he loved us, here is the motive, his love for us. He intervened because of love. It's the characteristic of God. And it magnifies the gift of mercy. The giver magnifies the gift of mercy. Think of it. Think of who is giving it. And then think of the mercy that washes over us. Showers of blessings. A whole torrent coming down on us. A massive river of grace flowing our way. T. Austin Sparks, think of your life as a tiny little craft floating on this mighty river of grace. Boy, I wish I could write like that, huh? He was quite a writer. So we're simply treated as we don't deserve. And we think of the great price that he paid in love. Even while we were still sinners, that he would do this work, cross work, so that we might come to him. Here Paul's words apply, the unsearchable riches that are showered upon us. And we come to verse 5. I'll just pause. Any thoughts on this? We're supposed to have Mike Harris tonight, but you got me instead. But he'll be here next week. So verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, here this love is great because of whom it was spent on, we being those who are unlovable and undeserving of this love. We were rebels, we were enemies of God. He made us alive together with Christ. And then here, as many commentators say, it's like he puts down the pen and he says, by grace you have been saved. Paul, it's hard to understand that it is all by grace. It's just, it comes upon us and we don't deserve it. We were not searching for it. And boom, this grace washes down on us. And he raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are the types of things that form that foundation as we go through life and we consider these basic, you know, chapter 1 and 2, these basic foundational statements about our salvation, the security that we have, that we can take these things to the bank. Sorry, Fred, but take it to the bank. We got it, yeah. because that's where security is, a bank. That's why bank buildings are big with many columns, because they're secure, you know? I love bank buildings, they're always nice. So we can take this to the bank as a result of God's love for us, as a result of the redeeming work of Christ. So here are the points here. We've been made alive together with him, verse 5. Raised up with him, verse 6. And seated with him, verse 6. If we could take anything away from tonight, it would be these things. Made alive or quickened together, King James. Quickened together with Christ. King James and Romans, planted together. You know, whatever expression you're using, just raised together. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected with Christ. And we should be thinking about that living union with him, as we are empowered to go forward in our Christian walk. Here's another aspect of this position. We are seen as already delivered from this present evil world. We're seated with Christ in glory. This is how God sees us. You know, I think that sometimes you look at a passage, as I was preparing for this, and I thought, what can you say about a passage that many people have read over and over again? But it's a reminder to us, because that tendency is to forget, you know, just like the Israelites putting these stone structures together, or reminders, or little reminders. I have a pair of tennis shoes. I put down the date that I bought them, so that, you know, I'd like to do that. I like to put reminders of things that, and then, you know, a year later, you know, that you bought them back in August 2016, and I don't know why. I can't explain it, but I do. I do this all the time. I mark everything up all over the house. I mean, so we are seen as delivered from this present evil world. If we appropriate this by faith, it changes our lives. It delivers us from being earthbound and hung up with trivial things, anxiety-filled things in this world. You know, I say these things, but it's just so easy to have these things occupy the mind. Like today, you know, typical day of sales, you're going up, you're going down, clients are yelling at you, whatever it is. And your eyes can be taken off of Christ, and you start to, and then you catch yourself and you realize, you know, this is not going to last. This is all going to burn at some point. But this will last. Remember a friend of mine, Darren Friedel, always used to say that. He said, you know, you look at these, you know, he was kind of a Civil War buff, and he said, you know, you look at these guys in the Civil War, generals and colonels and soldiers, and they take these pictures, you know, and they have some infamy. They are remembered. But Christ is the one who's going to be remembered forever, you know, in comparison. You know, the world seeks to kind of put their name on something. I remember I had a friend who was a university administrator. He said, you know, people give money to universities. They put their names on the building, but they don't give you money to maintain the buildings going forward, but they want the name on the buildings. So it's kind of funny. But this is what will last forever. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 1. God's Electric Power Company. That's how I remember it. His Electric Power Company. Okay, verse 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How many times Paul mentions that, you know, when he appears, that we will appear with him in glory. It's just such a wonderful thought to fix your mind upon, perhaps throughout the day. So here's the key to verses 5 and 6, the phrase, in Christ Jesus. I love these prepositional phrases, in Christ, for Christ, by Christ. All of these things, always driving home the point that everything that we have is in Christ Jesus. Here's verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when we opened up the book, we talked about the verse that Paul had for us, and that was how Paul will build these superlatives. You know, he'll start with a thought and then keep adding on to it. And so we have another one that's presented here in verse 7. His kindness toward us. His grace in his kindness toward us. The riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And then finally, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That little pyramid that forms. He does this all the time. You're trying to get your mind around these things. It's just really amazing. His grace and his kindness toward us. And then he just keeps adding on, as if he's writing this and just more and more things come to his mind. And really, heaven will be our university, won't it? We'll spend an eternity learning of Christ. And we'll be learning a couple of things forever and ever. As the psalmist said in chapter 27, verse 4, he said, "Let me inquire of the Lord in his house." Another psalmist says, "I would just like to be a pillar in the house of the Lord. I just want to make it in the house of the Lord. I want to be there." And I've got many questions for him. And we're preparing for this heavenly instruction by reading our Bibles and getting to know him in our quiet time. But think of the things that we would be learning. A couple of things here. The cost that Christ Jesus expended in saving us. The reason why he came. I mean, yes, it is in love, but think of all the things. Eternity will exhaust itself before we learn everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about the cost of sending Jesus into this evil world, the cost of bearing our sins. Here's a nice quote out of an anthology from the great Brethren writers. I don't have the who wrote this, but it says this: "The wondrous depths of the finished work of the cross will always be adequate to deal with the terrible depths of the unfinished work of the old man. As we glory in the cross, the flesh is denied." And I think these are just thoughts that we can just delight in as we think about eternity. Have you ever thought about eternity? Just think about just forever and ever and ever, learning more things, having the mind to be able to learn of the things of Christ and all that he has for us. As many Bible commentators have said, we're training for reigning now, but think of that. Have you ever thought about Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God? I sometimes imagine that, you know, just to get a break, you know, from this life, just thinking about it and how he is worshipped, and there are hundreds and hundreds of millions of angels that will attend to him, and the perfection of it, and these angels flying around constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's all they can really say. What more can you say? He's holy and intensely loyal to his scriptures. So as we finish up here, next three verses present one of the simplest plans of salvation that can be found in the Bible. And everything begins with the grace of God. It's a present possession. Paul knew it, his readers know it, you can know it, we know this. Paul in Romans establishes the basis for the need for salvation and presents the how. And once he does that, he begins to move on to other topics. We have this security. We know these things because the Holy Spirit witnesses these things to us in our inner man. So he says, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What do you think of when you hear that?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah, that's so true. Not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. And we would brag about that, wouldn't we? You know, wouldn't we brag about that if we were our own saviors? I know we would. You know, what I like about this verse, it just constantly reminds us that, you know, if we had to add to it or do it, it would slip out of in our conversation. Think about Paul writing half of the New Testament. If he hadn't been given that thorn in the flesh, who knows what he might have said, you know? Yeah, you're pretty good, but I wrote half of the New Testament, you know. Now, I've been up to heaven. How about you? Now, this kind of stuff, I mean, that's, you know, and it kept him in check, you know, not that I would presume, but, you know, and it keeps us in check, you know, certainly. That it's all of grace. Needless to say, the closer we walk with him, the more knowledgeable we are about our own sinfulness, right? And yet he gives us the grace to deal with that. And he's patient in revealing these things so that we can work on them and draw closer to him. Finally, salvation, that present possession for us is something to enjoy. That whole package of benefits, right? Being saved, being justified, and then glorified, walking with him in sanctification. This is to be enjoyed for us. And then finally, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Coming from a Catholic background, I always used to think, what are these good works? How do you do them? You know, and I don't mean to pick on the Catholic Church, but you know, it's guilt, they dump it on your lap, they don't really tell you how to alleviate it, and then you should be out there working. And of course, you know that. If it's under your own efforts and you're doing these good works, resentments will build up, or it'll be drudgery, or you'll start to just, you know, go through it mechanically. But the Lord has prepared this path for us before the foundation of the world. And then he rewards us for it. How's that for a deal, huh? He prepares this. And so what do we need to do about this? A couple of things here. The result of salvation is that we are his workmanship, the handiwork of God. We are the masterpiece of God because of what had to happen to even be used by him in the first place. And that masterpiece is a new creation through union with Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. What is the object of this new creation? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Faith, salvation, good works, reward. Faith, salvation, good works, reward. What kind of works am I expected to do, you might ask? These are the ones prepared before the foundation of the world. This is God's blueprint for every life. Here's MacDonald. Before we were saved, he mapped out a spiritual career for us. Man, he could write well. Simple. Our responsibility to find his will for us and obey it. To simply accept the plan that he's drawn up for us. And also, he is the one who ensures that our life will be for maximum glory for him and a blessing to others and of great reward to ourselves. A couple of steps here. Confess and forsake sin as soon as it becomes known to us. Some practical things. Be continually, unconditionally yielded to him. This is not easy. Study the Word of God to discern his will. Follow this discerned will. Spend time each day in prayer. And prayer is even can just be praise. I mean, during the day, you're just praising him. I think that's just a constant thing that happens in the believer's life. As he comes to mind, you just praise him. That's prayer, you know, certainly. Take advantage of the opportunities to serve when they come up. I had a friend tell me that when I first got saved, he said, you know, maybe the Lord will use you to move chairs, straighten them, and then he'll move you up after that if you're willing and desire that. Seek out and cultivate the fellowship and counsel of other believers. I have been personally enriched many, many times with other believers, even when they don't even say anything through their testimony in their life. And again, he rewards us for these things, and the things are that those things that he's chosen for us. So just some thoughts as we end for today. Any thoughts from you before we conclude? I know this is a bit fast. I just wanted to make sure we got through all of it. So Mike can... Yeah, Dan.
Well, I was just... In verse 5, the
Yes, it's true. It's a great point. Thank you, Dan. Any other thoughts?
I think you're confessing your sins in here. I think I was ran across a trap today that says, if I'm quoted it right at all, come as you are. That's what the title of the trap. Did I order it?
Just come. No matter what, just come. Okay.
Mike Harris will be here next week, and then the following week,
Bob Thrall.
And you could get ready for his portion, start reading ahead. Bob